We're going to look at Mark 4 today, but I want to introduce it this way. Tim Keller, he wrote a book called Center Church, which raises a question that I think our text is going to force, it's forcing us to ask. And this is one of the things Keller said. He says, once we embark on a life of ministry, it's only natural to ask, how am I doing? And how will I know? What do people use to gauge effective ministry? And let's talk about that, because some are going to say success, right, is how you gauge success or how you gauge effective ministry. But what do we mean by success? What does it usually mean? Numbers, right? Numbers of people. How many people we're reaching? How many converts or the success of our programs, right? What type of programs that we have? Is it meeting everybody's needs? Or we can base success on how much people give and how big our budget is, right? Look at all the things we're doing. Others may say it's not success, it's faithfulness. And you'll hear that a lot in our circles, okay? Faithfulness, that's the key to effective ministry. That people who do ministry, they're faithful to what God has called them to do. They're faithful in having sound doctrine and right theology. Faithful in godly character and faithful to teach the Bible. So why in the world would I be introducing effective ministry, what we base it on, as an intro to our text? Because this is what's fascinating. After chapter 3, one of the things we're going to gauge how well Jesus is doing in his ministry, and we would have to conclude he's a big failure. Because success and faithfulness aren't attributes of his ministry. So even though he's attracting a large number of people, nobody gets who he is and what he came to do. The crowds don't get him. We saw that, right? They just think he's a genie, right? You rub the bottle and grant you every wish. His own family doesn't get him, right? They think he's crazy. They want him. They try to control him. They want him locked up. And then the religious leaders don't get him, right? We saw last time that they think he's possessed by a demon, by Beelzebub, right? And that what his ministry is, it's not doing good, it's actually promoting evil. And what's fascinating is nobody is more faithful than Jesus, right? In these first three chapters of Mark. But in chapter 3, it appears as if his ministry is one big failure. So here's what I'm going to propose. If ministry effectiveness is not success or faithfulness, then what is it? And that's what our text is going to show us. But I got to warn you up front. It's going to show us what effective ministry is, but it's also going to expose and give us the things that hinder effectual ministry in our lives. So it's not an easy text, because what it's going to do is going to expose the things that influence our heart and hinder the gospel from taking root and bearing fruit in our lives. And this is a very famous text, and I'm going to probably, I hope, blow you away, because I'm going to interpret it in a way you've never heard. You've heard it always a certain way, and that way is misleading, okay? The thing I want to point out before we read it is this. It's meant to reveal the things that influence our hearts, to expose them in order to reach our hearts. That's the point. So Mark 4, 1 through 20, the parable of the sower. Very famous text, but a very misunderstood text. All right, I'll read. And again, he began to teach beside the sea. And that's a bad translation. I'll point the significance of that out later. and a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. Again, it's choppy, hard to translate, but there's a very fascinating way to translate. This verse right here is the key of the whole text, believe it or not. Verse 1. You're like, we'll see. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen. Again, stop. Pay attention carefully to what I'm about to say. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear it, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And others, they're the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Okay, now real quick, how many of you have heard this taught as the emphasis is on the different type of soils? Wrong. And we'll look at why. All right, let me pray and just ask that God would give us insight. I'm going to have a couple observations, and then we'll look at what is a parable, and then we'll dive into the interpretation. All right, Father, thank you for this day. We do ask for your spirit to do the work that only he can do, and that is to illuminate our minds, to reveal the reality of what your word is teaching. And again, we've heard this taught in a way that is very misleading. And so now would you open our eyes to see the truths of what you, as the author of these words, want us to know. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, a couple just preliminary things to mention. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that he actually records what Jesus taught. Remember, he's taught many things before, but Mark hasn't recorded. It just says, and he began to teach, but then he doesn't tell us what he teaches. So right away, that ought to tell us something, right? That what he's teaching here is pretty important because Mark wants us to know what he's teaching, all right? For three chapters, and he began to teach, but we don't know what he taught. Well, now we do, okay? So that's the first thing. Second thing, Jesus is teaching in parables, but he's teaching in parables in response to the way the crowds are responding to him. Now, remember, in Mark's gospel, crowds aren't necessarily a good thing. The crowds, whenever there's a crowd, they don't understand who Jesus is. That's why it's always a private setting that's different than a public setting. The private setting in Mark's gospel is for discipleship teaching. That's where he's teaching his disciples. And we see that here too, right? It's they're pulled aside and he explains to them what it means. But parables explain the reason why people respond to Jesus differently. They explain why Jesus' ministry seems to be one big failure. The condition of people's hearts, here's the purpose of this parable, are revealed by what influences them, causing their hearts to become like different soils. It's what influences a heart that causes them to become like different soils. They're not describing the different heart condition. It's what influences the heart that causes it. That's the key turn, okay? So we'll see that in a minute. But what is a parable? Well, a parable is something that is placed alongside something else for the purpose of clarification. When Jesus addressed the crowds, he mostly taught them in parables. Matthew and Luke, they record over 50 parables. John, he records none. Mark records around 10. One commentator said this, "The parables that Jesus teaches are taken from normal everyday life, and they're thrown alongside something else, things like farming, like fishing, housekeeping, family life. Illustrations of normal everyday life used to symbolize something else." And this is significant. Even though parables reflect normal everyday life, they're not so simple or easy to understand though, right? I mean, I felt like I was living the reality of this parable because I'm like, what the heck does this mean? But I like how one commentator said it, and this helped me in a great way. He says, parables are like stained glass windows in a cathedral. If you view the stained glass from the outside, it's dull, it's lifeless. But when viewed from the inside, it's brilliant and it's radiant. This word picture helps us to understand the purpose of parables. It also helps us understand verses 10 through 12 because these verses are very difficult to interpret. But they unlock the purpose of parables. Jesus is speaking to two different audiences at the same time. Okay? People can hear a parable differently, depending on whether they're on the inside or on the outside. Does that make sense? So those on the outside, they hear the parable without faith. So for them, it's dull, it's lifeless. They can't see its brilliance. They can't see its radiance. They can't understand it. So for those on the outside, here it is, the parable serves the function of revealing their hearts. It's meant to expose their heart condition of those who don't understand so they can see why they are blind, why they are hard-hearted, and why they don't believe. But for those on the inside, it's those who hear with faith. God gives them insight to the mystery of his kingdom. They may not understand completely or fully, but what they hear has a dramatic effect on them. The radiance of the parable for those on the inside actually penetrates deep into their hearts. It reaches them and produces fruit. So a parable serves as a dual function. And here it is. It reveals and it reaches. It reveals the hearts of those who don't believe, and it reaches the hearts of those who do. Now, we got to deal with our question. If Jesus' mission so far is a big failure, since nobody but the demons get who he is and what he came to do, we could think about it this way. If he's already announced that the kingdom of God is at hand, which he does in chapter 1, right? Verses 14 to 15. Then why is the kingdom not advancing? Why is it not reaching the masses? Why is it not having a more significant impact than it's presently having in people's lives? He's performing all these miracles, right? He's got this great crowd that's following him from all over Jerusalem, all over Israel. But his impact in people's lives seems very insignificant, though, because nobody gets who he is and nobody gets what he came to do. So the question our text is asking is this: how does the kingdom of God advance in this world? How does the kingdom of God advance in your life? That's the question. And here's the misunderstanding. Because are you ready for the answer? It's pretty big. It's pretty spectacular. God's kingdom advances in this world and in people's lives. How? You ready? By hearing. By hearing. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 9. Jesus is laying the emphasis on what? Listening. And hearing. The parable of the sower begins and ends with the summons to hear. Jesus is commanding people to listen, which stresses the urgency and the importance on what is being said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which raises a question. How in the world does God's kingdom advance by listening and hearing? Here it is. Here's the misinterpretation. Well, I'm going to give you the proper interpretation to expose the misinterpretation. The power is not in the listener. The power is in the seed. That's the point. It's not in the listener. It's in the seed. Look at verse 13. When the disciples didn't get the significance of the seed, what does Jesus say? Do you understand this parable? How in the world are you going to understand any of the parables? Which means this is the key parable of all parables. This is the key that unlocks the meaning and significance of all parables. This is a paradigm for all parables. If you don't get this one, you're not going to get any of them. So what does Jesus want them to get with this parable? Look at verse 14. The sower sows what? The word. The seed is the word that the sower sows. But these aren't just any words. Okay, this is also where we misunderstand. The sower is not just sowing any biblical words. So these aren't moralistic stories of Bible heroes that we need to emulate. These aren't Bible knowledge words, right, that you can memorize and put little sticky notes all over. These aren't theological words. doctrinal words that you need to understand in order to win your theological argument. And these aren't law words that tell you what to do and what not to do. Mark in his gospel makes it clear that the sower is sowing gospel words, good news words, words about the worth and the work of Jesus, words about his completed work, words about what he accomplishes with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection, words that declare victory over what has been done for you, completely outside and apart from you, words of a salvation that has been won by a conquering Savior. Words that declare heaven's doors are now wide open. God accepts, God welcomes, God forgives, and God loves sinners. These kinds of word are a seed. These kinds of words have divine life and divine power in them. The seed is the only thing that has the power and the life to produce an abundant harvest that grows, that increases, and that bears fruit. This is why, as a church, we must sow the seed. The gospel must be central to all that we do. It must be central to all that we believe and central to all that we teach. It must drive everything we do. We can have success in numbers. We can have success in our programs. We can have success in how much money our budget is. We can have people who are faithful in serving the church. People who have the right doctrine. They have the right theology. We can have people who are faithful in godly character, faithful in teaching the Bible. But if we don't have the seed, if we aren't lavishly sowing the seed, what are we doing? We're digging holes in the ground and we're placing fake artificial plants in them. Only the seed of the gospel has divine life and power to produce an abundant crop. Now, before we look at why the seed has divine life and power in it to produce abundant fruit, we need to deal with why people react differently to hearing the gospel. Okay? People react differently because different things are influencing their hearts. That's the point of the soils. It's what's influencing you that causes the type of soil. So there are different things that influence people's hearts, which makes their hearts like these different soils. But catch it, the emphasis is on what influences the human heart and how it affects the landscape of the heart. In verses 3 through 9, the seed is sown lavishly and lands in different places. And then when Jesus in verses 14 through 20 explains it, we see that all hear the word being sown, but they're in different places because different things influence them. Okay? So let's look at the first place. It's the seed sown along the path. It's a well-worn area, right? It's frequently traveled, it's trampled upon, it makes it firmly packed down. So this person is in this place is someone who doesn't give serious attention to the gospel. they're unattentive to the gospel. Because the gospel for them is just like any other teaching, so why bother listening to it? Without giving special attention, what does Jesus say? Satan quickly snatches it away. So, I mean, just think about it. Like, okay, where typically, what day typically is the seed supposed to be sown? Sunday. What do you think one of Satan's strategies might be on Saturday? Yeah. Keep you up. You're tired. Come to church. And you're falling asleep. Maybe he wants to distract your minds. Right? I mean, how many of us spend the majority of our time on Sunday morning looking around at everybody else who's here? Right? We're distracted by other things, by other people. So we may hear, but we're not really hearing. We're not really giving attention to what's being spoken. Or maybe it's simply you feel accused when you come here. And you believe the lie that God could never accept you. That you're worthless. God doesn't love you, not after what you've done. How could he love you? So we believe lies. And then we think that the gospel's only for those who are good. I don't have to pay attention to it because it doesn't apply to me. Second place, seed sown among rocky places. It's hard. This area is shallow, right? It's easily influenced to wither away because you're exposed to intense things. So I would put it this way. This person is vulnerable to extremes, probably. They can immediately receive the gospel with joy. But because the gospel actually never takes root in their heart, when troubled times, when trials, when hardships, when afflictions hit, when persecution comes, I'm done with that. Fluctuates between two extremes, right? That would be this person. That would be, they're either joyful or they're bitter. They're either hot or they're cold. They're either up or they're down. And when they meet any resistance to what they want, their heart easily shatters and becomes hard. It shatters, why? Because it's shallow. I mean, think of it, you know, this could be somebody who's living off of somebody else's faith. Not their own, right? Could be somebody trying to imitate what they think Christianity is supposed to be and look like. We try to model our lives according to the expectations of others. Right? Holy cow, right? I just had this conversation with dear friends of ours yesterday in San Antonio. Again, if we equate success with numbers and programs, okay, here's a legitimate question I want to ask you. And this is to Dallas type of people, type A personality people who don't know how to rest. Why do you always equate spirituality with doing things for God? This is why these young moms struggle with being a mom. Why? How in the world is changing diapers glorifying to God? How is that advancing his kingdom? Very much so. But see, that's the thing. We always equate the big, the spectacular, as the movement of God. Not the mundane, normal, everyday, behind the scenes kind of stuff.
I've seen some spectacular diapers.
There you go. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, I have too. You know, Dr. Hannah said this. Dr. Hannah said this. Who are the heroes of the faith? It's the people you don't know. Preach the gospel and be anonymous. We have to be known for what we do. And unfortunately, we equate that with success. I mean, holy cow. What about the, you know, again, I'll take Donnie in Senegal. Donnie is a very gifted pastor. We were involved with Campus Crusade together. We were in the same Bible study on leadership. He did an RUF at SCAD, which is a very difficult place to do ministry, right? But, gosh, he's so gifted at dealing with all kinds of people. And here he is, you could argue, wasting his giftedness in Africa, where he's not seeing much fruit. Question, is it a waste? Exactly. But we have a hard time with that. Why? Because we're shallow. Let's be honest. We're shallow. Gosh, we're shallow in our experiences with the rocky place and extreme in their emotions. Life's either the mountaintop or the valley, right? It's never really steady and strong, even keeled on the plane. That's me, by the way. Let's just get to, I'm the extreme, if you haven't figured that out. Instead of shattering, though, their hearts can become more hard, right? Where we become bitter and angry at God because things don't go our way. Instead of running to God, we run away from God. And in our bitterness or our anger, we distance ourselves from God and we distance ourselves from one another, no longer wanting anything to do with God. Their hearts growing harder and harder towards God. And we got the third place, the seed among the thorns. Yeah, we'll have to fly. What do the thorns represent? Well, Jesus tells us what? Worldly cares and worries, deceitfulness of riches, a desire for worldly things that choke the life out of the gospel. This person's heart, in other words, is preoccupied with other things. This person is so busy trying to establish his or her kingdom that they don't have time for God's kingdom. They're so focused on the world's values that they have no time for what God values. All right, yeah, God, I'll get to you when this project's over. Oh, yeah, I'll get more involved when once I get over this or I get this promotion or I make it here, I'll come back to you. When I'm done. But you never come back. Because there's always something else. There's always more. This heart is more worried about the things of this world, rather than what the things of this world are doing to their heart. This is the heart that believes the world's better than God. The world can satisfy me better than God. The world can give me what God can't. The gospel is choked out and bears no fruit because this heart is occupied by the world rather than the word. So do you catch it, or are you getting it? Different influences can change the landscape of our heart. But only one soil makes it. But did you notice why? Only one soil produces an abundant crop. All soils here. But only one hears all the way to the heart. The good soil is a heart that is influenced by the gospel more than anything else. This person hears and receives the gospel, and the gospel gets worked into their life, and it changes the landscape of their heart and produces fruit. See, the main exhortation of the parable of the sower is not go out and try to do something to change your heart because the power is not in the listener. The power is in the seed. The call of this text, in other words, is not to do something. It's to believe something. The heart that produces a crop is a heart that hears, believes, and receives the gospel. The gospel is the main influence on the heart. So in spite of Satan's lies, in spite of his deceit, in spite of tribulation and persecution, in spite of the worries and the influence of this world, the gospel has a greater influence and it produces an abundant crop. Which means the power to change the heart does not come from the soil, it comes from the seed. Why? Here's the key. What has to happen to the seed? Has to die. Everyday agriculture tells you that. Right? The seed has to die in order to produce a crop. It has to die in order to produce life. Jesus is the seed. That's the point. See, it's not just any words. It's the word. It's the good news about Jesus that changes the landscape of a heart that's been influenced by other things. See, the seed has divine life and power in it because Jesus is the seed. And now I'm going to tell you the interpretation from verse 1, which everybody, when I said that, you're like, what? This is the key? Yeah, this is the key. Our translations miss it because we try to make it more smooth, but in the Greek, it literally says, Jesus got in the boat and sat upon the sea, which is imagery, Old Testament imagery. Because what's the sea? The sea is a place of chaos, right? The sea in the ancient Near East was dark, vast, uncontrollable, and unknown. There's bad stuff down there, man. Right? They didn't have the Discovery Channel like we have, right? They didn't have now with National Geographic, we got submarines that can go down that. We can see what's there. They didn't have that. The sea to them was chaos, was darkness. powerful things live down there. Unknown things, scary things. The sea was the uncontrollable unknown. So this phrase, he got in the boat and sat on the sea, means what? Jesus is the Lord of the sea. See, this is taken from Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. And in the Old Testament, what was the flood? Decreation. A total undoing and unraveling of creation. The uncontrollable floodwaters of God's judgment unleashed on the world, wreaking havoc and destruction. Jesus got in the boat and sat upon the sea and began to teach about the seed. The king of the chaos. The Lord over uncontrollable forces is the seed that has divine life and power in it. Why? Because Jesus' death was the ultimate flood. Jesus' death produces life. Why? Because it's a substitutionary death. It's an in your place kind of death, so you won't experience it. Do you realize Jesus experienced your greatest fear? What's your greatest fear? Separation. Separation from God, having God's displeasure. Having God condemn you. See, condemnation is the opposite of justification. Jesus experienced God's displeasure so you would never know what that's like. Think of it. The creator of all things was unmade on the cross. By dying in our place, absorbing the debt that we owed, experiencing the Father's pleasure. Why? So we could experience life. Be given new life. So we could be set free. So we could be welcomed, pardoned, forgiven, and embraced by God. See, here's the point. And this is what we fail to get. Again, I can give information about the gospel and actually not sow the seed. Because the point of the seed is to get so deeply into your heart, it changes the landscape. It impacts, it affects, it changes you. So when it hits you that God is well pleased with you, that God accepts you, that God embraces you, that God delights in you, Can you imagine living? What would life look like if you lived loved? What would life look like if you knew God's view of you will never change? How would that impact you when you sin? Perfect love drives and casts out fear. Because what does fear have to do with? Punishment. Well, what if the punishment's already been paid? then there'd be no fear. Could you imagine if you lived knowing, yeah, well, that's it, free, without fear, knowing that how God views you will not change. Work that deeper into your heart. Believe that better. It also might cause you to return quicker, more often, not stay away from God as long. And it may drive out fear. Life, it's not found in the soil, it's found in the seed. The power of the gospel. So listen. Hear good news. Not what? Good advice. Because again, that's all it is. Good advice is what? It's good advice. Has no power. No power to change the landscape of your heart. Only good news can do that. The seed is the good news about Jesus and all that he's done to save you. That's it. He who has ears, let him hear. Let me pray, and then y'all can ask questions if you will. Once I pray, we're done. So that just ends it. So ask, come up and talk to me. Ask me a question afterwards. Father Kelly, this has been a very misunderstood parable, which is kind of the point. To reveal and to reach. So I pray that you would reach our hearts with the reality that the power is in the seed, not in the listener. And so help us as a church to unleash the power of the gospel, to proclaim it in such a way that it actually hits and penetrates our hearts, not just our minds. We do a good job of reaching the mind. Help us to do a better job of reaching hearts. And so I pray that we would exalt Jesus in such a way that when we see who he is and what he's done, it would hit our hearts. And so I ask specifically, I know for myself, help me to make him more beautiful, more lovely, more attractive, so that we fall more in love with him. Because when we fall more in love with him, I don't think we have to worry about telling others how to live for him. So help us to be a church that proclaims good news, because that's where you unleash your power. And I pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.